What a blessing it is to be here and to speak from the Word of God and to communicate what is in reality the Lord's Prayer. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's one that people often say, well, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, it continues on. But that was a prayer that was given to the disciples as a model. But here in John 17, we have the actual true Lord's Prayer, what he prayed. I want to, if you would turn with me to James chapter 5. I'm going to look at a question that a lot of people raise about prayer. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, the scripture ends with the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And a lot of people will ask, what exactly is the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man? How can we know what it is? And then how can we follow after it? And so we're going to take a look at the prayer of a righteous man, the righteous man, and say, and look at why did Jesus pray? For whom did he pray? And then, now what do we do with this prayer? Because we all pray, at least we should, and sometimes our prayers are for a particular purpose or cause. Oftentimes, Christians pray for no other reason than, well, it's dinner time, time to pray. But other times, there are difficulties and problems or issues that are weighing heavy on our heart. They may not be a real problem, but we pray because our heart says, pray. And so we want to look at what is on Jesus' heart as we look at this prayer in John 17. And so in John 17, the first thing I want to look at is, why did Jesus pray? Did he pray because, well, you know, it's morning time or it's evening and it's time to pray? Or did he have something in particular on his heart? And Jesus opens up in verse 17 with the reason behind this prayer. He says in John 17, these words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. That's why Jesus prayed. The hour is come, the time is now, a particular purpose has been set in place and is now. A lot of times we look forward to specific things in our lives. We look forward to them with various forms and degrees of anticipation. Those that are about to get married look forward to the wedding day. They look forward with excitement. They look forward sometimes with intrepidation. What's going to happen? What's this mean? But there is that anticipation, that looking forward to an event. Looking forward to, again, recalling the anniversary. I know I look forward to my anniversary every year. A day to remember. This is the day that the Lord has given me a beautiful woman as wife. A day that we have been united and joined together. We look forward to the birth of a child. I know when Heather was in her last couple weeks or days or hours, when we would come by, it was, oh, it's almost here. The time, yes. And you look forward to that. I've never been pregnant, in case anyone wants to know. But I can tell, you know, from what my wife has said, and from what I've heard of other women, being pregnant is not necessarily an incredibly comfortable thing to be. And so you look forward to the birth of that child, both so you can hold that child that you've been anticipating for 9 months, and so that you can get your girlish figure back. But all of those things factor in. You look forward to this. I know there's a lot of people here that look forward to Monday. Can't wait to get back to work, right? So that they can look forward to the weekend. So there's a lot of different things that we look forward to. And Jesus' whole ministry, his whole life, was lived in anticipation of this specific event. 3 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus prefaces his discussion Or Jesus, John comments that his hour has not yet come, implying that there's a specific time, a specific hour that Jesus is anticipating, specific event that Jesus is looking for. And now he opens up with this prayer that says, the hour is come, looking at the cross, his departure is imminent. It cannot be avoided, it cannot be pushed aside, but it is now. And we look at that, all of history was boiling up to this point as well. Look at Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, we're looking at the fulfillment of history starting in Genesis chapter 1. It all is looking forward to this hour. And in Galatians chapter 4, and that's on page 1269, verses 4 and 5. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice that it says, when the fullness of time was come. It was a full time, an expected time, an anticipated time, and all of the events of history were leading up to this moment. This perfect moment when God sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son to be an example, but more importantly, in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, he's not talking about to redeem those that were under the law in the idea of being a Jew, but those who were under the curse of the law. Those that were contrary to the law. Those who have sinned. To redeem them, to bring them back into fellowship with God. And all of history is pointing to that one hour, that one time, this one particular moment. So Jesus is looking at the hour has come. And back in John 17, he gives more descriptions of why this prayer. The hour has come, it is now, so what? And in verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. And so he's looking at the cross and what's going to be the results of the cross. Jesus is no longer in the world. He is no longer going to be with them. He is no longer going to be their protector. He's no longer going to be able to encourage them. He's no longer going to be able to guide them or comfort them. He is no longer there. What do you do? A lot of times, people, we all have to face that eventually. A loved one passes on. They are gone. Now what do we do? Jack. I mean, Victor is always saying, Jack, what'd you do? But see, we have our anticipation, our expectations of other people. What are they going to do? What are they going to provide? How are they going to protect? How are they going to serve? And now they're gone and this hole is there. What do we do? How do we fill it? How do we fulfill the activities that other one was doing? Jesus is called the Comforter. And so Jesus prayed for these needs to be met, for them to have a protector. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, Father, keep them through your own name, those whom you have given me. Keep them through your name. He wants his people to be protected and guided. He wants his people to continue to have his presence, but he's not there. So what do you do when you're not there? You seek for something to fill that. And so Jesus gave us the reason that he prayed. He prayed because he is about to leave. He prayed because the people of God need his protection. Now he also prayed because the job that he came to do is completed. Look in verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. I have finished the work. I've completed it. It's all done. What's more? What more is there for me to do? The cross is a done deal. The purpose that he came is complete, is finished. So what did he come to do besides the cross? Because there was more things that he did. So we look in verse 6, what did Jesus do? I have manifested your name unto the men. I have manifested your name. Well, how in the world did Jesus manifest the name of the Father? Let's go look at Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we're told how he manifested his name. And that's on page 1303. Jesus manifested his name. Let's look at the scripture says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In that during the history of the world, God would send his prophets and speak the things of God. Communicate to people what God has said. Communicate to people, basically the message, repent. But now things have changed. Jesus is in the world. He is the Son of God. And look at how he has manifested the name of God. In verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. He is the fullness of the presentation and the purpose of God. It says he is the express image of his person. He is the very image of God himself. He is God in flesh. This is a recalling back to chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, where it says in verses 26 and 27, God made man, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. See, we have been made to be in the image and the likeness of God. But that image and that likeness was marred in Genesis chapter 3. It didn't take very long. And yet now we are face to face with the express image of his person, with the brightness of his glory, with the fullness of God. God in flesh has been manifested in Jesus Christ. And so now we have what is the perfect image and likeness of God. So when people talk about, when things are going bad, and they'll say, well, you know, we're just only human. No, we're not. Jesus is purely human. Because humanity has been designed to be in the image and likeness of God. When we fail, we are not operating according to the image and likeness of God. We're not really operating as a real human, but as something less. Jesus is that express image and likeness of God. He is truly human. And so, we look at Jesus came to manifest the name of God. He came to be that express image and likeness of God. And in John chapter 8, in John 17 verse 8, he tells us what else Jesus came to do. He came to manifest the name of God. And in verse 8, he says, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me. I have given them your words, not mine. I came to give you the words of the Father, and they have received them. Jesus came to give the word of God. He came to deliver it that we may know it, that we may understand it, and may be able to comprehend it. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is talking about the parable, he's given the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus to my brethren so that they may know what awaits them here. Remember what Jesus said. If they do not receive the prophets, they do not receive and hear Moses and the prophets, They want to hear someone that comes back from the dead. So we have the Word of God, and Jesus came to reiterate that Word, to give us the fullness of that Word, that our sins can be forgiven. But not through the temple sacrifices, but through Christ alone. But we want to take a look at how did people receive His words. In John, in the Gospel of John chapter 7, Jesus explains how He gave and delivered the words and what the people around Him thought of it. John chapter 7, verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knows this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The Jews were looking at Jesus and were dumbfounded. How can this man bring forth the doctrine that he does, the words that he does? How can he communicate these words? He, says, was unlearned. He never went to rabbi school. I was reading an article probably a couple years now back, that says, you know what? Mary's father had a rabbi school, and that's where Jesus learned. Uh-uh. The scripture said, where did he get this doctrine? Where did he learn it? He is unlearned. He never went to rabbi school. He wasn't taught according to the tradition of the rabbis. And yet they're dumbfounded because here he is communicating the word of God to them in a way that they can understand. And it can be difficult to communicate to people. I just had an experience trying to communicate part of the Gospel of Matthew to a Spanish-speaking class. Now, my Spanish is a little bit better than my Japanese. But I'm not going to go there either. But see, it is difficult to communicate a message to people when you don't speak their language. It is difficult to communicate a deep message of God when they're not ready to receive it. And a lot of times I've been trying to communicate with people at work. I've got a guy at work that he swears that he is a materialist. It's all he cares about. So trying to communicate to him that economics will fail him. And they have. I mean, just look not too far back and what happened to the stock market. See, this guy's wrapped his life around his possessions. And when you try to communicate to him, what about when your material possessions fail you? It's like, no, don't want to hear it. Go away. But material possessions will fail. And so Jesus is communicating a word to him, but notice what he says, my doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. I didn't make this up. I didn't fabricate it out of thin air. It is the word of God, for He sent me. It is my Father's. He sent me. It's His doctrine. And then he says, how do you know whether this is the word of God or not? If any man will do his will, he shall know whether or not it's of God. See, when we become obedient to the word of God, then we can understand that Jesus spoke the word of God. Almost seems backwards to us, doesn't it? Don't we believe that it's the word of God first and then do it? And then, see, when we do it is when we really understand, that's what he meant. And sometimes we learn the hard way when we don't do it. Then we learn, that's what he meant. And so Jesus delivered the word of God. And the world rejects the doctrine of Jesus. The world looks at the words of Jesus and refers to them as nonsense or foolish. I mean, who would die for somebody that hates them? How many of you would be willing to die for somebody that absolutely hated you? And yet Jesus did. It's nonsense to the world. They look at it and say that it is intolerant, it is bigoted, it is narrow-minded, it is full of lies. How many of you have ever heard that about the Word of God? But see, that's how the world looks at it. I've had discussions with people that reject the Word of God purely because evolution is true. And trying to communicate to them, how often have you seen in science something that is not alive give life to something that is alive? Evolution requires abiogenesis. Requires it. Life from non-life. And yet they say, well, doesn't matter. We were watching a movie, Expelled, and they said, well, life came on the back of crystals. What does that mean? But see, you tell them, God spoke and life came into being. And they reject that. They despise that. And so Jesus communicated the word of God to them. He gave them the word. He manifested his name. So we looked at the reason that Jesus preached, that Jesus prayed this prayer. He prayed for a particular people. He's praying because he's leaving. And we're going to look at the people that he prayed for. So back in John 17, we're going to look at the prayers. When we pray for friends or family. We pray for ourselves, the sick, infirm, unbelievers. We pray for people. We don't pray for things. Now, we might pray, Lord, fix my truck, but you're actually praying for yourself so I can get in and go home. But the reality is we pray for people. Who did Jesus pray for? Look in verse 2. Who did Jesus pray for? As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to who? To as many as thou hast given him. He's thinking of those that the Father has given him. In verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me. Thine they were, and thou gave them me. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Verse 9, I pray for them. Who's them? I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gave me. And verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me. I wonder if Jesus is trying to make a point. 8 times, he refers to the people that he's praying for, those whom you have given me. See, Jesus is praying for particular people. He's praying for what I'm calling here the given ones. They're a special possession of the Father, but now they belong to the Son. And in verse 20, he says, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on through their word. So he's not only praying for those that are right there, those disciples that are right there that he's praying for, that has been given to him by the Father, but those that will believe. Those throughout history who have been given to Jesus by the Father. And so Jesus is praying for those that have been given to him. And so this identity, this idea of I have been given to Jesus by God can be a powerful impact on a life. One of my instructors at school, he would describe his home as incredibly dysfunctional. And he was having troubles and just plain functioning in everyday life. Just everything that he would come up, the physical abuse, the mental abuse, the emotional abuse of his family would come back and haunt him. And then he came into this realization, he's not my father. God is. So he created this whole ministry on what he calls reparenting. Your father is God. Anthony, that's not your dad. He's just a stand-in, okay? Your father is God. And so we need to look at what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be in the possession of God? To be his special possession, his special person. Dysfunction damages lives. There are those who believe themselves to be absolutely worthless. And some 30, 40 years ago, I would be among those. What do they look at? They're involved with often depression, drugs, promiscuity. See, their lifestyles that they follow are followed because of their view of themselves. They are worthless. And they're trying to find something to make them feel. Whether it's alive. Some kids act out purely out of a lack of identity of who they are. They want people to recognize them, to acknowledge them. Other persons will believe themselves superior to others. And as a result, they'll be willing to belittle others, ignore them, stomp all over them and trample them in order to get to the top. If your goal is to become the CEO of a company, it doesn't matter who you step on and who you damage on the way through it. See, who you are and who you think of yourself does have a huge factor. And we are the given ones. What does it mean to be a given one? Well, it means that we are a child of God. Let's look over at Romans chapter 8. I had one of my instructors used to say, what are you worth? What's your worth and value? You are worth a son to God. And that does have two meanings to it. Jesus Christ was offered and sacrificed for you. Jesus, God sent him, the Father sent him, the Son, to be sacrificed for you. You're worth a son to God. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 18, we look at another aspect of how we are worth a son to God. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sorry, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What can happen to us when we grasp hold of the reality that we are children of God? We are also his righteous servants in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 20. He says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, as servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but that you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which has delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. We are servants of righteousness now. When we became his possession, we are to serve him, we are to serve righteousness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are God's representatives. We don't just represent our needs, our interests. We don't represent ourselves, but the scripture says we represent God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We are his representatives, his ambassadors. Notice that it says that we ought to live for him which died for them and rose again. We are to live for Christ. We are to live for him. So that when people look upon us, they may see Christ. They may see the glory of God and the hope of Christ. When we live our lives claiming to be a Christian and we live in sin, then the unbelieving world looks at you, rightly so, and says, what's the difference between you and me? Why should I bother being a Christian? But see, more than that is we have been redeemed from our sin. We have been redeemed unto God to bring him pleasure, to serve him and to glorify him. And that is a tremendous pleasure and a joy that he has given to us. We are the given of God. We have been given to Christ. And then he also looks at identifying characteristics. In John 17, he gives us some of these characteristics. In verse 2 and 3, he says, "As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you want eternal life? In order to have eternal life, you are to know God. Now, this does not mean know of God, but it's to know God intimately, personally, passionately. To know God, to be involved with His life and Him involved in yours. To wake up each morning and say, "Lord, this is your life. What would you have me do? What do you want me to know about you? How can I live for you? How can I serve you?" We need to be one who knows God and not just one that knows of Him. And in verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your word which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Sorry, verse 6. He says, "I gave them..." He says, "Thine they are, and they gave that thou, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept your word." See, the given ones obey God. We listen to the word of God and say, "This is what He said. This is what I'll do." There's an old bumper sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Sounds great, but it's wrong. God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether or not I believe it or not. Now, how can we obey? Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. What does it mean to obey God? Because I know there's a lot of people look at the law of God and say, "Well, if that's what I have to do, I don't want to be a Christian." And as a Christian, we don't look and say, "Oh, man, I have to do this or that." Oh. But look at what he says in John chapter 5. "By this we know," verse 2, "that we love the children of God. When we love God, keep His commandments." How? "For this is the love of God, when He keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." So you look at the obedience to the commands of God, and you say, "Yes, I get to obey God." Not I have to, but I get to. I have been empowered by the Spirit of God in order to obey. I have been blessed by Him with the Spirit of God to understand and to be exposed to the reality of my own sin, then I can say, "Oh, I have messed up with God. Let me turn again and follow after Christ." We want to obey God from the heart, not because of some written word that says, "Do this and don't do that." We use those as our guidelines to say, "I want to put God first out of the joy of the heart." And so there's the obedience of God that we are defined by. And it says in John chapter 17 and in verse 8, it says that they have received them, the words of God. And in verse 14, it says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." And so there is the reception of the word. Well, what does it mean to receive the word? How do we receive the word? And in Proverbs chapter 2, we are given an explanation of what does it mean to receive the word of God. Proverbs 2, verses 1 and 2. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if you criest after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding." See, when we receive the word of God, we hide His commandments in our heart, we incline our ear unto wisdom, we apply our heart to understanding. How can we understand the word of God? How do I take the word of God, apply it to my life, that it may be amplified, magnified, exemplified through me? We receive His words of God, we bring them in, and we utilize them to control and to lead our lives. So we receive the words of Christ. We are the given of Christ. We obey His words. And then it says that we are not of this world. And in verse 14, he says, "I have given them thy word. The world hates them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. And in verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are not of this world. We don't participate in its structures, in its power systems, in its values, in its what they think is worthy. But instead, we look at what Christ says is worthy. And we are called out from the world, in a sense. We are out from the world, but we're still in the world. We remain here in the world, but we function in a way that people would see that there is a difference, that there is a need to live for God, to function righteously. How is it that the Christian is hated by the world? Because I've encountered a lot of unbelievers who say, we don't hate you. But then they go on to say, but you guys are narrow-minded, intolerant, and bigoted because you only say this Jesus thing. Let's see, they're explaining our point. Because why does a Christian believe that Jesus is the only way? Because it makes us feel good, makes us feel superior? Because Jesus said so. Well, who is Jesus? God of all creation. And if Jesus says the only way into the heavenly realm is through Jesus, who am I to argue with him? So we don't communicate a narrow message of salvation purely because we want to feel superior, but because it's what God said. And there are those, as Psalm 2 will point out, that want to vehemently destroy either the Christian directly or their relationship with them. The modern day atheist doesn't so much promote no God, but more or less along the lines of promote no God in the public arena. I don't want to hear about God. Take it away. We want to separate you from your God. And so that is that rejection as well, that anger that they have. And the world, who Jesus says specifically, I do not pray for the world. They will not and they cannot receive any blessings from God. They only face judgment. They cannot enter into the heavenly realm. They cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But they have the condemnation of God upon them. And so these are who and what Jesus has prayed. He basically only has one message for the world. Repent. Believe. And for the believer, we've looked at obedience, receiving the words of God, understanding who we are in him, to know God, to be his ambassador, his servant, his child, and in all things, glorify him. But Jesus also gave us his application of this prayer. What does he want us to do with this prayer? Do we just look at it and say, wow, that's a nice prayer. Cool. Okay. But look at what Jesus says. Let's look at verses 21 to 23. This is what he wants us to do with it. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in thee, may be one in me, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus' prayer for us is that we be united in him. There's a movement going about in Christianity, ecumenicalism. It's a nice idea, but it's got one severe problem. They want us to be united this way, us with one another. But Jesus says we have to be united with him. And as we are united with him, what happens with this relationship? Now we're united together. See, there is no compromising on the word of God. What Jesus said, Jesus said. What he said, he meant. What he meant, he said. And so we need to yield to the word of God. Yield to the testimony of Christ that says, Lord, you said it. Transform me to follow it. We are to be united in Christ. And that also means that he also gives us the means by which we are to live our lives according to the book. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How do I live my life? Well, let's look at the word of God, see what it says. What am I to believe? Well, let's look at the word of God, see what it says. So we use that to guide our life. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say, Greg, I want you to go work for Cisco Systems. But it does say, wherever you work, honor me. And so we need to honor God wherever we work. I can go work for Cisco. I can go work for Juniper. I can go work for someone else. That's not the big issue. Am I applying my life through His Word? And am I applying His Word to my life? And then we also need to communicate the gospel. He says, neither do I pray in verse 20, neither I pray for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their words. So we need to communicate the gospel so that people may believe, that they may come to an understanding of Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves the $4 million question. Is your life being lived as Jesus describes? Is your life being lived as though you really are given to Him by God, by the Father? Is your life really being lived out in obedience to the words of God? As having received the words of God and brought them into your life to transform you and to guide your every decision? For that is what Jesus prayed for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your grace. That by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can know You. We can be Your servants. We can be a minister of Your peace and a proclaimer of Your gospel for the power and the honor and the glory that it is to know You, to be called of You, that we may serve You, live for You, and worship You. Father, guide us this week to testify of You and to live according to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
I bow before You, open my heart to You. I come into Your presence once again. Every day and hour, fill me with Your power. Ignite a holy passion in my soul. Here am I, O Lord, once again, seeking Your touch in my life. Once again, heal my heart, change my life, renew my strength. Lord, I need to know the wonder of Your presence once again. Lord, please fill me. Willing, Lord, please use me. Search my heart and know me once again. Purify my passions. Strengthen my devotions in holy consecration. Touch my life. Here am I, O Lord, once again, seeking your touch in my life once again. Heal my heart, change my life, renew my strength. Lord, I need to know the wonder of your presence once again. Here am I, O Lord, once again, seeking your touch in my life once again. Heal my heart, change my life, renew my strength. Lord, I need to know the wonder of your presence once again. Lord, I need to know the wonder of your presence once again. Once again.
Present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.